Here in Jeremiah 41, we continue the story that we left off last week. And you remember that in chapter 40, Jerusalem has fallen, the temple has been destroyed, the people of God are being taken captive, and Jeremiah was caught up in all of that and was about to be deported, but by the grace of God, he was recognized by Nebuzaradan, who released him and sent him back to Mizpah. And then we see the awesome grace of God working in gathering a remnant around the governor that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed, Gedaliah. He is not a man of royal lineage. He is not a man from a kingly line, but he is a man from a godly family. And God saw fit to put it in Nebuchadnezzar's heart that Gedaliah would be appointed the governor and would lead God's remnant of people that are still in that land. You remember that he gave a message that was full of godly wisdom. It promised assurance and comfort. It gave encouragement to them and provided direction for them and said, look, dwell here in the land, serve God, serve the king of Babylon, and go out and harvest your food and all will be well. And it's almost as if in the midst of all this tragedy and brokenness, we see this glimmer of God's grace still shining forth. He is still showing mercy to his people. But then you remember that Gedaliah had these counselors, and Johanan was one of them. He is a man that was concerned for Gedaliah's well-being, and he says, listen, there's a plot of the Ammonites to have you murdered by Ishmael, one of the people of Judah, and you need to take this seriously. In fact, would you let me go and just kill him so that he doesn't kill you? Because if he kills you, the remnant of people are going to be scattered again. And Gedaliah, in this moment of naive trust, we could say, says, no, I don't believe those reports. And says, Johanan, don't do that. All will be well. I don't believe that there's any danger to me. And that kind of left us on a cliffhanger last week. And the foreboding of what is going to happen in chapter 41. And what I have to say to you this morning is this. If chapter 39 was a chapter of great destruction and darkness, chapter 41 is a continuation of that theme. And here I've separated this into two main thoughts. We have Ishmael, the destroyer. He is a picture of the demonic Antichrist spirit of death, destruction, cruelty, murder. And then we have a picture of deliverance in Johanan. And we will see that both of these pictures here are designed and intended to point us to the one, the only one, who can deliver us and help us walk through this life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come to our text this morning in Jeremiah 41, and let's look at, first of all, Ishmael, the destroyer, and the assassination of the governor in verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah. And there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. Then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with a sword, and slew him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him, even with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, and the men of war. Here's the opening scene of our chapter. We're told that this takes place in the seventh month. The seventh month would be the month of October. And following on from the last chapter, it seems that in the narrative, it's passing from the fourth month, or in chapter 39, the fourth month at the fall of Jerusalem, July of 586. This would now be 3 months later, October of 586. Some people believe it's the seventh month of a later year, possibly a few years later, but personally, I would kind of see it as the narrative just flowing on from that point. It's the seventh month, so not that long afterwards. along comes Ishmael to break bread with Gedaliah. And you see that Ishmael has 10 assassins with him. These 10 join him as they come to Mizpah, as they come to the headquarters of Gedaliah. And what does Gedaliah do? Well, he does what he was saying in the last chapter. He shows trust. He shows hospitality. He shows kindness and welcomes Gedaliah and his 10 men into the tent, into his place, into his dwelling place. And they sit down and they break bread together. And we're given this little comment here about Ishmael. He is of the seed royal of the princes of the king. Now, we noted that last time because here is probably one of the motives behind the assassination. Ishmael comes from a kingly line. Did Nebuchadnezzar choose him to be the next ruler or the next governor or the next leader over the remnant that are left in the land? No. He goes to Gedaliah, the son of a scribe, the son of a counselor. And so that greed, that sense of entitlement, that sense of pride, I deserve better. And it's been given to you, but what about me? And before we go too far, we make a point of application. Are any of us free from those thoughts in life? Have none of us ever been moved out of selfish jealousy and pride, thinking, I deserve better? This is what's being revealed in the heart of this man, Ishmael. And these seeds of pride and selfishness are planted. And he, at some point, has made his way to the Ammonites and been befriended by people who are the enemies of God's people. And further seeds have been planted in him to go and commit murder. And so he comes into this place. Not only is this a scene of shocking gore and treachery, but consider this. First of all, it is a direct violation of the law of God. Thou shalt not kill. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Ishmael has violated God's law by taking the life of a man who has not done anything worthy of death. He slays him brutally, and not only does he kill Gedaliah, but he kills all of the men of Judah, all the Jews that are with Gedaliah, and then there are some Chaldeans as well that are there as representatives in the continuing peace process and transition process, and he goes and kills them too. What's that going to do? Well, there's historical precedent. Every time the kings of Judah have rebelled against Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar comes back and destroys them. And Ishmael doesn't care. Doesn't care about Gedaliah's life. Doesn't care about the Jews, his own people, that he's just put to death. He doesn't care about the Babylonians and the fact that he's going to call down the wrath of the Babylonians once again on his own people and cause them to be scattered. He doesn't care. He only cares about what he wants. His heart is consumed with pride and anger. But not only is it a violation of God's law, sometimes we don't fully understand the customs of the culture that we're studying, and we need to take a minute to consider that. I mean, we would also say, if someone did that in this culture, that would be quite a shocking thing, but even more so in an Eastern culture, when you opened your doors in hospitality and you gave someone a place to stay, there was a mutual pledge of honor and loyalty and friendship that was being displayed. This was a serious thing culturally and by way of custom for you to be welcomed into someone's dwelling and to break bread together. And he has just stepped over all of that and destroyed all of that, showing the hardness of his heart. It is a gruesome scene. It is a treacherous scene. It is a devastating thing that takes place. And once again, we pause for a moment of application and we would say this. Our hearts are prone to the same sorts of sin. Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that if we hate someone in our hearts, we have committed murder against them. And so while we may not have committed this same act as Ishmael, this is a horrific thing. If we would examine our hearts and be honest, we would say, I have had those treacherous, wicked, corrupt, hateful thoughts towards other people. I too have lived with selfishness and pride and thinking I deserve better. And this is a warning to us. Don't let those seeds take root, because they bring forth a bitter harvest. Those seeds of sin, we need God to come and root those things out through the gospel and say, Lord, guard my heart, because my heart is prone to selfishness, to pride, to anger, and treachery towards other people. Please guard my heart from such sins. Come and confess those to the Lord and ask him to forgive you through Christ, and he will pardon you and he will protect you. But we move then to a further scene in verses 4 through 9, the massacre of the pilgrims. And it came to pass, the second day after he had slain Gedaliah, and no man knew it, that there came certain from Shechem and from Shiloh and from Samaria, even 80 men, having their beards shaven and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. And Ishmael the son of Nethaniah went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping all along as he went. And it came to pass, as he met them, he said unto them, Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And it was so, when they came into the midst of the city, that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah slew them and cast them into the midst of the pit, he and the men that were with him. But ten men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, Slay us not, for we have treasures in the field of wheat and of barley and of oil and of honey. So he forbare and slew them not among their brethren. Now the pit wherein Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was it which Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel, and Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with them that were slain. The next day, a group of pilgrims come into the area. They're traveling down. There's 80 men. In mourning, in grieving, they have shaved their beards, which is, again, culturally and by way of custom, is a major declaration of deep grief and mourning. They have rent their clothes, and they have gashed themselves. Now, we need to speak about that for just a moment, because this is an indication of the state of God's people. It's kind of like the book of Judges. You read things in the book of Judges, and you're like, what is going on here? Like, they have adopted some horrific, wicked, pagan practices, and they're doing those things to the Lord. They have no understanding that God's law specifically forbids such things and says you are not to do those things. These people are ignorant of what God's word says, and yet there is still within them this desire to come down to the temple and to worship God. The temple's in ruins. There's no more sacrifices being made, but they can still bring grain offerings and give thanks to God for the food that he provides. And so that's what they've done. They've traveled from the northern villages of Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria, important cities in Israel's history. You remember that Shiloh was where the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle was set up earlier on in the book of 1 Samuel. You'll remember that Samaria was the place where the northern kingdom of Israel, their kings ruled from that city of Samaria. And that region was captured by the Assyrians in 722 and has now been populated with part Gentile and part Jewish people, forming a new people group called the Samaritans. And so here are these individuals that they still hold on to certain things they remember about the true God, but they have mingled things in from the pagan world and they have gashed themselves. That's what the prophets of Baal did when Elijah faced off with them. And can we just turn the heat down just a little bit? I'm starting to get a little bit dry up here. Sorry. So they're coming down from that region and they're coming to Jerusalem to worship God in the midst of the ruins, in the midst of the burnt out rubble of the temple. They've gashed themselves, and I would simply say this. God has given us physical bodies. They are a good gift. He formed your body. He made your body. In fact, the DNA that makes up your genetic framework, he's the designer of it. Yes, there's a physical act. We understand that. But the Bible teaches that God, in an amazingly supernatural way, has designed your DNA. He has formed you. Listen to how Psalms puts it. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Friends, God has made you. He made you to have a certain height and a certain skin color and a certain eye color and all the things that are unique about you physically, and it is a good and beautiful thing. And the internet and social media and a lot of peer pressure is pumping into the minds of our children, you are ugly. Your body's not good. Hurt it. We see that taking place here. These people are ignorant of the truth of God's law, and they've done something that is repulsive to God. And we would have to say, by way of application, we should give thanks to God for our body. We should use it for his glory. We should honor what he honors, and we should devote our body to him as his temple to worship him and give thanks to him and honor him with what we put into our body and what we do with our body and how we use our body. By the way, one day at the future resurrection, you will be given a glorified body. It will be a physical body. The body is a good thing. And so, we can't go further into that. I'd like to, but I just think seeing that in the text and knowing our current culture, and we need to hear these things sometimes. God has made you, and you are beautiful in his sight, and he wants your heart to be made beautiful by coming into a relationship with him, and our world needs to hear this message as well. Now, we continue on with these pilgrims. There's 80 of them. And the picture that comes to my mind as they're coming down this way, the indication of the text is that they're not intentionally going to Mizpah to meet with Gedaliah. They're intentionally going to Jerusalem's ruins to mourn and lament and bring an offering to the Lord. But who goes out to meet them? The destroyer does. You remember we read it last week in John chapter 10. Jesus talks about the thief that comes to kill and steal and destroy, but he is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Ishmael is a picture of the destroyer. He comes weeping falsely, pretending like he's in mourning over Jerusalem, and he bids them to come. He lures them into a trap. He has no motivation to do what he's doing other than he just likes to destroy. And he brings them in and puts them to the sword. And there are 10 men in horror and terror that beg for their lives, and they ransom themselves with food. They say, look, we have hidden food. Don't kill us, spare our lives, and we'll give that to you. And out of greed, he says, okay. And when I read that, in my mind, I was thinking, I could see him taking the food and turn around and killing them anyway. That's the kind of guy we're dealing with here. There are people like that you will meet. They have so given themselves over to corruption and hatred that every intention of their thought is just evil. And that is what he is doing here. He lures them in. He puts them to the sword. It is a devilish scene. It is sheep being led to the slaughter. And he takes the bodies and tosses them into this cistern. Now, There's a historical note that the text makes, and I think there's a point here that we're intended to take away from this. It says, by the way, that cistern was excavated during the reign of King Asa of Judah. That's going back to like 911 to 870 BC. When he was fighting against King Baasha of Israel, they were at war together. So the picture is a civil war between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Sometimes they teamed up to fight mutual enemies. And in this instance, it's referring to something back in 1 Kings 15, where Israel and Judah were fighting each other. Imagine that, God's people at war with one another, putting each other to the sword. And what is Ishmael doing here? The same thing. And it's just an emphasizing of the brokenness of our world. It's an emphasizing of the brokenness of mankind and of the sinfulness of sin. And so here he takes these bodies, he throws them. You can picture this is a lot of people. This is, there's 70 men plus Gedaliah and however many Jews and Chaldeans, possibly 100, we don't know the exact number, that he's tossing in there. And when I was reading this again, the thought that came to my mind was what Jeremiah preached earlier. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. If Christ is not your cistern of spiritual refreshment, of salvation and cleansing from sin, of your identity, of your value and worth, if it is not found in Christ, whereby his Spirit is filling you again and again, day by day, with grace and love and mercy, then your cistern looks a lot like this: death, empty, broken, filled with bodies. How much greater would it be to come to the Lord and say, I don't want that anymore. I don't want that sin. I don't want that brokenness. I don't want that death. I'm tired of it. You have offered me life and peace and joy and cleansing and forgiveness, and I want Christ. Run to Christ and let him fill and satisfy your hearts. There's the captivity of the remnant in verse 10. We've really got to get moving here. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters and the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. So what has he done now? Now he takes whatever remnant of people were left, this scared flock whom Gedaliah had spoken words of comfort to, he takes them and enslaves them and drags them off to deliver them to the Ammonites. That is how the destroyer acts. He even takes the king's daughters. Apparently, some of the princesses of Judah were still left in that remnant, and he takes them as well. And in my notes, I grew up on King Arthur legends. I wrote, here is the black wicked soldier taking the princesses captive. Who will rescue them? Right? The knights in shining armor must come and defeat Mordred. You know, that was just in my head. We come now to the deliverer in verse 11, because that is the next scene. Here comes someone to deliver. And there's the deliverance of the remnant in verses 11 to 15. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and found him by the waters that are in Gibeon. Now it came to pass that when all the people which were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, then they were glad. So all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah cast about and returned and went unto Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. So here's this great scene. Johanan shows up. He gathers the captains. He gathers the fighting men that are left. He brings them to rescue the remnant. And you can just imagine what's running through his mind. I warned him. Now I've got to go and track down this wicked Ishmael and deliver the people. Now the pool of Gibeon is about 3 miles away from Mizpah. So this happened pretty fast. He is making his way there, and once again, we're given a scene from Israel's history. You'll remember when we were studying through 2 Samuel, that in 2 Samuel chapter 2, when King David has been crowned king and one of Saul's sons is still being followed by some of the remnant of Benjamin, that we have a battle that is fought between Joab's army of David and Abner's army of Israel. And you remember what happens at this very pool of Gibeon, 12 men from both sides fight each other. And this is a horrible scene again. It's a scene of division. It's a scene of civil war between the people. And God is not pleased by such contests. All 24 of those men are slain. No one comes out the victor in that battle. They all die. That's not God's way for reconciling two opposing armies. And so this is the scene once again at this same pool. It's almost as if there's this reenactment. Here comes the side that is destructive and bringing captive, and here comes the side that's there to deliver. But in this instant, no battle that we're told of, but the people look up and see the deliverer, and their hearts are glad. And they rush to him, and Ishmael has only 8 men left, and they are not able to do anything to restrain the people, and they just go back to the Ammonites. And so now there's a dilemma. What will Johanan and the people do? Verse 16. Then took Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, from Mizpah, after that he had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought again from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Kimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt. Because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, and whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land. And so our account ends with a dilemma and another cliffhanger. Johanan takes the remnant, they make their way down to Kimham, and we're told that's near Bethlehem, already starting to jog our minds and get ourselves ready for where we're going. But they come to that area and they encamp, and the people are terrified. They're afraid. They don't know what to do. There's all this uncertainty and anxiety because what's going to happen now? We know what's happened before with Jehoiakim, with Zedekiah, when they rebel against Babylon. Babylon comes back and kills people and takes people captive. Now what are we going to do? Ishmael, the destroyer who did all of this, has left us in this position where we feel very, very vulnerable. That's exactly what sin does. That's exactly what Satan does. He leaves people in this place of vulnerability, in this state of grief, in this state of, what do we do now? We're broken. What's going to happen next? And the question that we're left with here is this. We've got Babylonians to the north. We've got the sea to the west. We've got the Ammonites to the east. Where do we go? Two choices. Remain in the land or flee south to the Egyptians. And the cliffhanger is, will Johanan have faith and obey God's word? Or will he choose his own path? We'll have to return to the story next time. But I wanted to consider a couple of things here. First of all, by way of transition, as we make our way to the gospel, Zechariah, who is writing at the time of the exiles returning to this land, makes a really interesting statement for us to consider in chapter 7, verse 5. Now, we preached through that a number of years ago, but you remember that in the people's, in the exiles and the remnant tradition, they had begun observing a fast in the seventh month. It was a fast, And it was a time of grief and lament and mourning every year in the seventh month over these events that we just read. So the remnant in Babylon and the remnant that we're speaking of here that are with Johanan, they would fast in the seventh month for decades, grieving over what we just read, mourning over what just took place, the murder of Gedaliah, and then the horrific events that Ishmael brought on them. And the Lord makes this amazing promise in chapter 8, verse 19 of Zechariah. He says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace." So we come away from a chapter that is filled with darkness, that is filled with death, that is filled with hatred, that is filled with murder and gore. And God says, I'm going to take that brokenness and the mourning and the grieving over what took place, and I'm going to turn it from a time where you lament to a time where you feast. Instead of grieving, you'll be rejoicing. Instead of fasting, you'll be feasting. Instead of dwelling on the brokenness of the past, you are going to be dwelling on my love and the truth and the peace that I bring you. Isn't that awesome? God is speaking gospel to his people. And the one whom all of this is pointing to is the one who was born in Bethlehem, not far away from where they end up dwelling. He is God with us. He has come to enter into our world of destruction and grief and brokenness. He has come to rescue us from the destroyer who loves to take people's lives and crush them and tell them that they're worthless and tell them that they're too messed up and tell them that they're too wicked and they've messed up too many times. And the destroyer wants them to end it all. And Christ comes for them because he came for me. He came for you. Notice the similarities in our text as we look at the crucifixion. Gedaliah showed hospitality to Ishmael, the betrayer. Jesus washed the feet of the betrayer, Judas. In John 13, we're told the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then John specifically says, after Jesus washed their feet, he says, not all of you are clean, because he knew who would betray him. Wow. Gedaliah was murdered while breaking bread, and Jesus was betrayed while breaking bread. You remember as he is there in that upper room, it says, this is really interesting. John 13 says, as he's breaking bread before the Lord's Supper, he's breaking bread, they're sharing in a meal, and it's he says this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified that one of them would betray him. And then you remember the scene, everybody's going around, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And Judas says, is it I? And Jesus says, you have said it. And Judas went out, and he did it. And then we get this scene in Matthew 26, and I want to read this to you. The pilgrims were led to slaughter by the false tears of Ishmael. Jesus was betrayed with a kiss. And while Jesus yet spake, this is after praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus, and he said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Jesus knew what was going to happen. This is the key difference. Pilgrims did not know. They were fools. Jesus knew what Judas was there to do. And Judas chose, again, going to culture and custom, a kiss was the most sincere form of affection and love. And actually, the way it's rendered in Greek, it says he kissed him, which is referring to a prolonged kiss. It wasn't just kissed him and that was it. He held him and kissed him because he wanted to make sure that that gathering of all of those soldiers and all of those guards and all of those men that had come to arrest Jesus, so that they could see clearly he's really the one. So he held fast to Christ and kissed him for an extended period of time, a sign of love and affection and devotion, when in his heart he says, I'm turning you over to be killed. And Jesus, even when faced with such evil, says, Companion, why have you come? You will never find a more gracious and meek person than the Lord Jesus. If that is how he greeted Judas, how will he greet you when you come to him? What will he say to you when you come before him in prayer and you open up your heart and you open up whatever it is to him and say, Lord, I'm so ashamed. Unbeliever, why have you not come to him today? Come to him confessing that you're a sinner, confessing that you deserve death and destruction and hell, and Satan wants you there with him for eternity. And Christ is willing to save you. Will you come to him today? Has he moved your heart? Has he opened up your heart? Can you sense him working on you and drawing you? Come to him. Confess your sin to him. Ask him to forgive you. He will save you. For those of us who are believers, we cherish these powerful words from Colossians, giving thanks unto the Father. And then the thought goes on, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Christ is the rescuer. Christ is the deliverer. Christ is the redeemer. Christ is the one who has the power to take you from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of the destroyer, and to bring you into the kingdom of light and truth and peace and love. He will do it. Have you come to him? Do you have redemption and forgiveness of sins? Believers, this morning, the call goes out to us. Are we feeding on the gospel day by day, or are we reverting back to, I've got to do better, I've got to do my best, I've got to do all these different things? Or is our heart being captivated by the gospel and we are filled up with Christ's love, saying, thank you for everything you are doing. I can't do anything unless you are doing it in me and through me. We rejoice in the work of our Savior. We rejoice in our new identity in him. We rejoice that we are secure in him. We preach this truth and we love it. But also, believers, be sober and vigilant. We read it in the call to worship. We have an adversary who is still seeking to destroy. Now, he cannot take you if you are a believer, for you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. However, he still wants to mess you up. And he prowls this earth. and the Lord is sovereign over it, Satan cannot touch or do anything unless the Lord slacks on the lead and allows him to. But friends, we must take the spiritual conflict around us seriously. The power to resist our enemy and temptation is only going to be found in the gospel. It's not going to be found in you doing a better job. It's going to be found in Christ filling you with a greater love. And then, in his power, you'll be able to resist the snares of the destroyer, Satan. Finally, brothers and sisters, let us cast all our cares on our God, for he cares for us. The God of all grace has called you into eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, he will establish you today and the next day and the next day and on into eternity. So let us give thanks to him this morning. Father, we come humbly before you, so deeply moved and thankful for the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for us on the cross, who defeated death through his resurrection, who has ascended into heaven, and is even in this very moment as we pray, praying for us. He never fails. He is always faithful. He has clothed us in his righteousness. He has given us eternal life. Thank you, O God, for this great gift. We pray if there is one here or listening to this sermon that has not yet come to Christ, that today their hearts would be broken over sin, and by the power of your Spirit, they would be drawn to faith in the gospel, in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Lord, help us as believers in the battles that we face, in the days in which we live, to remember there is a destroyer still prowling, and our is to be drawn ever to the love of Christ, filled with his grace, empowered by his Spirit, and able to face whatever comes in this life by the power that you give us alone. So, Lord, come and do your work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.